I love that one little phrase in that hymn. For her life, he died. For her life, he died. It requires that we preach the gospel. We preach why man is dead in the first place. Why he needs life. We preach why Jesus Christ died in order to give that life. What is it that brought life through him? In other words, man's sin and his need for Christ. This is what we've been considering over the past few weeks in Luke chapter 3, where we see the preaching of John the Baptist really given as a model or a template to preaching that was true in his day and is still true today. Preaching Christ crucified. We began a few weeks ago in opening Luke chapter 3 by setting forth the setting of his preaching. He went into a place where it was not the most common message that he could bring to those who were lost. We mentioned the purpose of his preaching. He alone had been called before he was even born to point to Christ, to prepare the way for the Lord, to set forth before the people their need for Christ, and to seek to remove any impediment that might keep them from knowing him. We also notice the manner of his preaching. The "you brood of vipers," he said. He didn't hold back. He spoke the truth in power and in love. He told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And then we notice the content of his preaching. For her life, he died. We see in verses 3 and 8, their need to repent of their sin was necessary. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness comes in Christ and Christ alone. And therein, you have the essence of the gospel. And if one receives that truth, repents of their sins, turns to faith in Jesus Christ, there will be evidence or fruit in their lives of repentance. Good works done to the glory of God so that others might see him. And then a response to those who have been convicted of that truth. What then shall we do? We see two or three instances last week of that question. What shall we do? And he speaks to them of the need to show their faith, live their faith, demonstrate their faith, the fruits of their repentance, if they truly have repented of their sins. So this is what preaching does. It preaches both to mind and the heart. A man must know and believe that he's a sinner in need of Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. And so that if any man confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his heart that he's been raised from the dead, he will be saved. This morning I want us to then look at the last of this in the Baptist baptism, or what would be the last of this preaching element, if you will, the effects of his preaching on society, on his own heart and soul, and God's purposes as well. I invite you, if you will, then to read along. I'll begin again in verse 1 of Luke 3 and read through verse 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then we come to our text this morning in verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Here in verses 15 through 22, we see a connection, if you will, between gospel preaching and baptism. We've noted over the past few weeks, Paul's teaching in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then those who receive Christ by faith, Paul also taught, ought to be baptized as an expression of that faith in Jesus Christ. And we read Romans 6 this morning. That's where we have the picture of being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. This is why we believe the Scriptures teach that baptism is for disciples alone, for those who have truly repented of their sins, both in word and in action, demonstrating fruit of repentance in their lives. And if so, then have received the forgiveness of sins in Christ. With all of this connection then between preaching, and in particular here, John the Baptist's baptism, I would have us to note three things. The effects of John's preaching as we close this sermon this morning in Luke 3. First, we note God's purposes towards both the righteous and the unrighteous, or both the righteous and the wicked, was accomplished. That's what preaching does. His word never comes back empty. When there's been the preaching of truth, God's purposes will be accomplished, both in toward the righteous as well as with the wicked. Remember the primary thing that John preached in verse 3 that we've already noted this morning. He did not preach himself. He didn't even come preaching his reason for being here. He preached Christ. Everything that John did was to prepare the way and to point to Jesus Christ as Messiah. So we see in all of his preaching, in his baptism, even his entire ministry pointed to Jesus. Therefore, John's response when others began to think in their hearts that maybe he's the Messiah, because they've been waiting a long time. They knew the word. They knew the truth concerning what Malachi had last said in Malachi 3 and 4. And so as they began to think, perhaps, is he the Messiah? Could he be the one? John stops them in their tracks. He says, stop right there. In no way, shape, fashion, or form can you look at me as being the Messiah. In fact, John sets forth, he's really nothing. Everything in him, about him, and that he did would be made greater by Christ who would come after him. He was just the messenger. He was just the one pointing the need and the way for salvation. He put it this way in verse 16. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. You see there, he's in all humility, he's setting forth, I'm not even worthy to be a servant that unstraps his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize you with water, but everything about what I'm doing, he will be better. He will be mightier. He will be greater. was this same John who in John 3:30 said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's a life of humility. That's a life of really giving everything you say, do, and think that God might be glorified and that others might prosper from your ministry. So everything in John's life pointed to the greatness, the majesty, the salvation in Christ and Christ alone. And then he concludes his preaching with a promise. "I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Here we see God's purpose in preaching the word towards both the righteous and the unrighteous. "I baptize you with water" would be referring to those that he'd already baptized. And here he testifies that the baptism of Jesus is greater because it will be with the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Spirit by Christ couldn't take place until the ministry of Christ had been accomplished. And the Holy Spirit then would be poured out at Pentecost. Redemption could not happen until the cross had happened. And so it would have to be after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We know that this was visibly accomplished at the day of Pentecost. And some think the reference to Holy Spirit and fire both refer to that day, where we read that the Holy Spirit fell on them, and with tongues of cloven fire, there was fire there as well. Well, there is certainly the picture of the Spirit that took place there at Pentecost. How the work of the Spirit that had, to this point, typically been external, would be working inwardly. To the point where Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "The temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." In other words, at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out and dwelled in people, guiding them from within. They were given a new heart, the work of regeneration, and they turned by faith to Him. We're still in the in-between time with John's baptism and the cross. And so the people were questioning, what's going on here? In fact, in Acts chapter 19, there's still kind of confusion about what place does this Spirit now play. In Acts 19, Paul was passing through Ephesus and he found some of his disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They responded, "No, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit." Now, that doesn't mean that they had literally never heard of the Holy Spirit. Any thoroughgoing Jew would have known who the Spirit is. But what they meant by that is they hadn't heard whether the Holy Spirit had come as had been promised. And so Paul asked them, "Well, then in what baptism were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." This same baptism that we're referring to is taking place in Luke chapter 3. And so Paul asked them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And he said to them, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance," directly referring again to Luke 3, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. The Apostle Paul was very clear. Here's what John proclaimed, and here's what his baptism did. It pointed to the one who would come after him. And Paul's own testimony of John the Baptist is, he preached in that way, telling the people to believe in Christ who was coming after him. And in case there's any misunderstanding, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, Paul's words, "These who before had only been baptized in John's baptism were then baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." I point that out here because I want you to know that's exactly what John said. He never told anybody, anywhere, anytime to follow Him, to believe in Him as Messiah. As Paul says, John told the people to believe in the one that was coming after him, Jesus. So you that are contemplating in your hearts whether I might be the Messiah, whoa. He, Christ, is Messiah. But not only do we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Luke is the only of the gospel writers that adds, and fire. And again, some refer back to Pentecost and fire, the cloven tongues that were coming down during that time. And to me, that might would be valid if in Luke we don't have it followed up with John's words in verse 17, which is certainly a reference to judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here we see that when Jesus comes, there will be a separation. The wheat will be stored. Wheat always refers to a truly repentant heart. Chaff or tares, destruction. Look like wheat, act like wheat, smell like wheat. They look like wheat from the outside, but there's nothing inside. They'll be burned up. This is clearly a reference to judgment. The judgment that had been prophesied in Malachi 3 concerning the very message that this John the Baptist was going to bring. There we see that when Messiah comes, there was going to be this forerunner, and he was going to point to Messiah. And then the verses that follow in Malachi 3, 1 and following, talk about a fiery, blazing judgment that's going to consume the ungodly and turn them into ashes. He's going to save those who belong to Him, we see in Malachi, and again here in Luke 3. But He's also going to cast into fire those who do not belong to Him. In other words, when Jesus comes, He's going to do a supernatural work, immersing believers with the Holy Spirit, those unbelievers, will be immersed in fire for all eternity. When Messiah comes, He separates. Now, John's baptism of repentance had also been a work of separation, visibly demonstrated. Those who were baptized in the baptism of repentance were on one side, and those who were not baptized were on the other. There was this separation that outwardly showed or demonstrated those who were in faith and those who were not. But when Jesus comes, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, His separation will be on another level altogether. And He will immerse those who know Him in the Holy Spirit. And they will receive the promises that God had made to the people of God, the true people of God, the children of Abraham and David. In other words, they'll receive all of the promises associated with salvation. To those who do not know Him, they will be burned eternally in everlasting hell. We have a parable that demonstrates this end time judgment between the sheep and the goats. Christ is the divider. There is no other way. You either for Him or against Him. You are either in Christ or out of Christ. You are either saved or unsaved. You either have life or you sit this day in death and will die physically and stay that way eternally in this fiery judgment. And so you see here that God's Word, the Gospel, faithfully proclaimed, accomplishes its purposes both toward the righteous and the wicked. I mentioned Isaiah 55 earlier, where we read that every word that goes forth from His mouth shall not return empty, but it will accomplish its purpose. But there's a plea there in Isaiah 55, which, by the way, if you remember, follows those great words concerning the servant Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 55, He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Repent, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. Faith. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word accomplish its purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it, whether it be in salvation or whether it be in judgment. His word is sure. So we see in John's preaching here then the first effect that God's purposes will be accomplished in both the lives of the righteous and in the lives of the wicked. The second thing that we note is that with John's preaching comes persecution, even death for him. He was persecuted for his commitment to the gospel. Not just in his preaching it, but in truly living it. And here's where we take in the story in 19 and 20 that's given of Herod the Tetrarch, and this that we read from Matthew that's recounted again in Mark 6, and more briefly in Luke chapter 9. How Herod was threatened, if you will, because of the fame of Jesus. In other words, Jesus was becoming more popular than Herod the Great. And so what did he do? He threw him in prison. And during that time, we read of the story of this birthday party that's going on for his niece, and all of these things that are contrived and contracted, and he wanted to give her the moon, and she asked for it because of her dancing before him. Now, all of this is born out of, you'll remember, John the Baptist straightforwardly told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. It was an affair. He slept with this woman. He committed adultery. And John cuts no corners. God will not tolerate this. This is sin. And you will be found out. And though he wanted to put him to death, we see he's a coward. Because he feared the people, because they held John to be a prophet. Well, guess what? He was a prophet. And he had every reason to fear putting him to death, because he didn't deserve death. And isn't it interesting that this cowardly man, who didn't think anything about lying, cheating, stealing, and sleeping with another man's wife in his own family, suddenly gets moral. Well, I made this commitment to my niece, and I have to keep it because I got to do what I said I was going to do. Suddenly he wants to keep his oath. And, by the way, because of the guests. And so it says he was sorry. Well, he is sorry. He's one of the sorriest individuals that ever lived. This isn't a repentant sorrow. He was sorry because he put himself in a corner that he couldn't get out of. That was the source of his sorrow. And he was so sorry then that he sent and had John beheaded in prison. That was his sorrow. He followed through with everything that he said he was going to do. What happened here? The very reason that John was imprisoned and beheaded was because he lived what he preached. His gospel was confrontational, not just in pulpit proclamation, but in his lifestyle. Herod, he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. You're breaking the commandment. Repent, just like everyone else needs to repent. And that message was not well received by Herod and by others. And therefore, neither was the messenger. As we've noted before, the gospel is offensive to those who oppose it, both in word and in deed. It's foolishness to those who think they don't need it. They're okay. Just leave us alone. We're wiser than you are. We'll be okay in the end. But as preachers, we can't candy coat or adorn the gospel in order to make it more acceptable to those whose hearts are dead in their trespasses. To do so is to cheapen God's grace and to convolute the gospel. Let me be plain. When we do such things, we're liars. We lie to men on what the gospel is, on what their true need really is. We lie when we don't present the whole truth, the whole gospel, to the whole person, as Will Metzger puts it in his excellent book on evangelism. We're the messengers, and we have a message. And just like in Jesus' day, if that messenger convoluted the message in any way, shape, fashion, or form because he feared that he might lose his life when he brought it to as the emissary of the king, he likely would lose his life when he changed the message. We can't choose to change the message, either in word or by our lifestyle. John was persecuted for his commitment to the gospel. And then third, we see that those who repented were baptized. In Luke 21, when all the people were baptized. I love that. When all the people were baptized. Oh, would our churches be full of people that have been baptized, that have truly repented and demonstrated it in the fruits of their repentance. They were baptized. And when Jesus also had been baptized, as a child, the few times that I heard either the scripture read or preached, I would stop and scratch my head. Because I understood on some level, as a 9, 10, or 11 year old could, that baptism was for people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, classically put, it's an outward demonstration of what has taken place inside. That my heart had been changed. That my sins had been forgiven. And to be the baptismal waters were a picture of being buried with Him and raised to walk in newness of life. But then, the head scratcher, why was Jesus then baptized? It's a valid question. Is His baptism the same as John's baptism of repentance? Because if that be so, then Jesus, like all the other Jews, needed to repent. And the reason he needed to repent was because he was a sinner. Well, I knew that wasn't right. So, again, I, and maybe you, have asked the question along the way, why was Jesus baptized? In fact, John himself was a little puzzled when Jesus came to him. In Matthew 3:14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? You see, he got it. In the Gospels, I think, there are a few purposes, four that I'll mention this morning, that answer the question, why was Jesus baptized? The first is found in Jesus' response to John that we just mentioned in Matthew 3:15. When he comes in 14, requesting to be baptized, and John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, why do you come to me? Jesus' response is telling. In Matthew 3:15, he says, Jesus answered him, let it be so at this time, now. For thus it was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, it says of John, and he baptized Jesus. What we see in Jesus' response here is that Jesus understood that his baptism was necessary as a legal and ceremonial act to fulfill the law. Remember, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law just like any other man had. And part of that law was requirement in the ceremonial aspect that was given to the people of God was this baptism. And so for Jesus to be baptized was submitting to the law, to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. As one writer put it, all righteousness is a reference to God's plan and purpose for Jesus. Not just in fulfilling the law, but in all of it. Part of that plan, he said, was the complete identification of Jesus at the very outset of his ministry with man and sin. This he did by submitting to baptism. Not that by submitting meant he was a sinner and that he had sinned, but that he was identifying with humanity in their sinfulness. So one purpose for Jesus' baptism was to identify himself with sinners. Kent Hughes noted, because Jesus was sinless, he needed no baptism of repentance. But in his baptism, he associated himself with us sinners and placed himself among the guilty, not for his own salvation, but for ours. Not for his guilt, but for ours. Not because he feared the wrath to come, but to save us from it. His baptism meant the cross. Which leads us to a second purpose for Jesus' baptism. And that was to set forth visibly the ministry that he came to accomplish on this earth. Baptism is a picture, as we've already noted, of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is why we believe that baptism ought to be by immersion, by burial, to rightly picture what the Greek word baptizo means, to plunge or to dip, immerse. Further, in Mark's gospel, he says that Jesus came up out of the water. Well, that seems to indicate that if he came up out of the water, that he had gone down under the water. It was more than just sprinkling. It was more than just pouring. This baptism that John gave to Jesus that day in the Jordan. So Jesus' baptism by immersion is a picture of the burial, his burial. Coming up out of the water is a picture of his life. And that's what we do when we're baptized. It's a demonstration that we have received forgiveness of sins and they've been buried with him and that we've been raised to walk in newness of life, just as he rose from the dead in his resurrection. This brings us to a third purpose of his baptism, and that is to serve as an example to all of his followers. Baptism by immersion is a normal response of faith to those who have come to faith in Christ. Again, in baptism, one professes what has already taken place in them. Their belief in the accomplished work of Christ on their behalf. It's an outward response. A picture to those who are present at that baptism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then a final purpose was to serve as the launching pad or the initiation or the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Here we see in what transpires when Jesus goes under and comes up the presence of the entire Godhead. The Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove, and Jesus comes up out of the water, and the Father pronounces the words, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased," that beautiful picture. But what we see here is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Just like when we're baptized, it marks the beginning of our walk of faith. Jesus, after his baptism, we'll see in the weeks to come, is launched out into ministry. The first place of ministry, he's led by the same Spirit that descended on him like a dove out into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. Isn't it interesting? We need to be prepared for ministry by realizing it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. We have an adversary that is very, very strong. And we'll see how Jesus overcame the temptations in spirit and in word as we look at those temptations. For us this morning, I think it's interesting that when Matthew and Luke draw attention to what happens, Luke in particular here says the heavens were opened. Matthew uses the same word, opened. Mark uses a little different word, schizo in the Greek, which means torn asunder, ripped open. Now, that doesn't mean that Mark doesn't agree with Matthew and Luke. He just describes it a little differently. That instead of just opening up, there was this cataclysmic event that happened that ripped open the heavens. And the only two places in Mark's gospel where those words are used is at his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, and then guess where the second one is? At the cross of Calvary. Where Mark there in his gospel account in Mark 15, 37 and 38, he says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was schizo, torn in two, ripped apart, torn open from top to bottom. What was that veil that was ripped open when Jesus said, it is finished and breathed his last? It was the way to heaven. His flesh had been ripped and torn. His body had been given. His blood had been spilled out. And when it was finished, when his ministry had been accomplished, the heavens opened up. Just like they did when he began his ministry at his baptism, when the heavens opened up. Christ is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. So what we see is, one writer put it, the baptism is the keystone in the life and ministry of Jesus. The empowerment by the Spirit of God to be God's servant. And the declaration from heaven, you are my son, enabled Jesus not only to speak and to act for God, but as God. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah that people were standing in John the Baptist's presence wondering, are you the one? John said, stop it. When I got baptized, the heavens didn't open up. When his head got lopped off, the heavens did not open up. But when Jesus, the Messiah, the crucified one, here we see the importance of his baptism to establish his authority as the one and only Son of God, endowed by the Father, empowered by the Spirit to act as God in all things. And in his baptism, he identifies with his people. This is the picture of baptism. We're baptized, and it's an outward show of our identification in Him, our union with Christ. His baptism is His identification with sinners, with us, who come to saving faith through the cross. So very quickly, let me remind you of three things this morning. Preaching accomplishes God's purpose. If the man truly is preaching the gospel and the truth, it accomplishes God's purpose. Notice I said God's word, God's truth. Not our words or what we think is true. That's the reason as proclaimers of the gospel, we ought to plead with God that every word we say is His word. Everything we preach, whether it be in this pulpit, whether it be at Brother Brian, wherever it be that God has placed any of you in ministry in His world, it accomplishes His purposes, not ours. Only insofar as our purposes line up with His purposes. Secondly, preaching can and sometimes does lead to persecution. Let's just make sure that the reason we're being persecuted is because of our message and not because of our brash, sinful, prideful approach to preaching the Word. The gospel ought to be offensive, not us. Sometimes when men are against us, they ought to be. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the power, the strength, the wisdom in what to say, when to say it, where to say it, and how to say it. And then He will be glorified in our preaching. And when that happens, sometimes there will be persecution. Now that's only going to happen as we live our faith publicly, just like John the Baptist did. He didn't hide behind his pulpit. He told Herod, "This is not right. You ought not be doing this." We have to do the same thing when we see a brother in sin. And by the way, a sinner doesn't like to be told they're a sinner. A professing believer often doesn't want you to point out their sin. Immediately, what are they going to say? "You're being judgmental. That's a sin. God said, don't judge anyone." Well, that's a convenient way to take God's word out of context. There will be persecution when we live our faith publicly. Now, I mentioned on Wednesday night, some of you may have noticed over the past few weeks that there's this thing called the Equality Act that has passed the House and will be going to the Senate. I think it's likely to pass at some point, whether it's this time or whatever. There are already Republicans, Mormons, Republicans that are already saying words like, "Well, if you just add a religious freedom part to it, we'll be okay." It's on a slippery slope. Because by religious freedom, what might be the amendment is you can live your faith in private. That's the Constitution. But once you step into public, you're fair game. You can't live your faith in public. That will be what religious freedom will suggest. We can't live our life as believers in obedience to the New Testament and not be public. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine, not in private, but in public." Now, unfortunately, for many that profess the name of Christ, I hope it's not many, but for many, I hear this. "Well, you know, my faith is really a private thing. I don't want to push my faith." You don't have that option. If your faith is private, at a minimum, you're in sin with Christ, and worse, you may not even be a believer. For a lot of people, this Equality Act, if it's passed, is not going to rock their boat at all because they already live their faith in private. "Well, you know, I think that evangelism is for the preacher. Or I think to be light means to do it in my household and in my household." It is those things. But every believer is called to live their life publicly, to point to darkness, to be light shining in the darkness. We must be willing to face persecution. I've said many times that there's persecution in other parts of the world unlike anything that we have ever seen, and that's true. And I've often followed it up by there might be a time where a man is in prison for proclaiming his faith. I don't think it'll be in my lifetime, but it will be in the next. But now I'm beginning to think it may be in my lifetime. And I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go. Our faith must be more than just a church and a home. It must be in the public sphere. Now, that doesn't mean that we go looking to pick a fight. There will be those in this that aren't living their life of faith, and just because, "Well, the government can't tell me what to do," are going to start doing something they've never done before. That's not right either. We ought to be able to live our life consistently in public for what we believe, and be able to agree to disagree when somebody agrees to disagree with us. And it might mean jail. It might mean worse. I want you to know, as your pastor, I'm willing to go as long as I'm preaching the truth. And then lastly, we touched on this already, baptism is for believers alone after a profession of faith. You may be here this morning and you've professed Christ as Lord and Savior, and you've repented of your sins, but you've never been baptized. One of the first orders of obedience to Christ is to be baptized, to demonstrate your faith publicly before all men. You may be here this morning and you were baptized as a younger child, as I was at 9. And you're convinced in your own life and heart that you've come to faith in Christ sometime after that. We're often asked, if I believe that I've come to faith after I was baptized before, should I be baptized again? And the answer is yes, because the Scriptures teach your baptism is to follow your true repentance and faith. So this morning, have you been baptized as a believer? And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then understand that you have been baptized in fire. That when Jesus comes again, or you die, whichever happens first, you will be under the wrath of God forever and ever and ever in the unquenchable fires of hell. Would you repent? Would you believe? As Isaiah begged in Isaiah 55, come, now's the day, now's the time. Stop listening and not hearing. Turn to faith in Christ this day. This is preaching. The setting, the purpose, the manner, the content, the response, yes, even the effects of His preaching. And it's the same today as it was yesterday, and it will be forever. In the name of Christ, let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for our great salvation. A salvation that is ours, but not of us. A salvation that is by grace, Your grace, through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You give us grace, You give us faith, You gave us Your Son. That's all we need. And so, Father, I pray today as we leave this place that we would understand that we are to make our faith public. Not just at the beginning, as we demonstrate that in our baptism before all men, but, Father, that we continue to live in public a life that demonstrates repentance. Understanding that sometimes that might mean that people will turn their backs on us, that they will hate us, that they will say all sorts of things about us. But, Father, may we be reminded that when they do so, they're speaking against Christ and His message. So, Father, thank You for the privilege of being messengers. Every professing believer is to be a messenger. And help us to be faithful to Your message. Christ crucified, in order that the lost may truly live. May we not lie, may we not try to change, may we not make it more acceptable, but just preach Your word and believe that Your word will be accomplished. It's in the name of Christ, in the Spirit we pray. Amen.